I'm glad to be with you again. We're going to pick up in the book of Amos. We're going to try to get through chapter 6 and part of chapter 7 today. Chapter 6 is a fairly short chapter, and chapter 7 has two main parts. I'm going to try to get through the first part of it, and then it will kind of close down, and I'll prepare you for kind of next week as we finish this. But in chapter 5, we took a look at some of the things that Israel was doing at the moment Amos was prophesying. So it was a prophecy for the present. And in chapter 6, in chapter 6, we're going to take a look at some of the things that are going to happen to them in this time of present for present judgment. These are called visions. Let me move on to another slide here and I'll show you. We've kind of done this already. We've talked through the general opening. So down at the bottom of this slide, you see visions and future judgments. So these are chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to get through 6 and about half of chapter 7, and then we'll finish that in 8. And then we'll spend whatever time we need in chapter 9, because that is a positive culmination. You know, as I mentioned before, Amos is a kind of almost a dirge-like book, because it's all kind of depressing prophecy on what's going to happen. But chapter 9 really gives us a glimpse of hope. And so he judges them in God's name, but he also gives them a hope for regathering and restoration. And of course, we know that's where we are now in God's timeline with Israel today. So that'll get us kind of where we are today. So I want to go back to chapter 5 for 1 second and recount to you 2 verses. And this is a woe. There's going to be a couple of more woes that are pronounced. Woe not only means woe, W-O-E, but it also kind of means, you know, slow down and take a look at it, like W-H-O-A, woe. So woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. We talked about the day of the Lord last week and what that was. And I mentioned that was an interlude between the two times the Jews saw in the world. That was an interlude of the time they lived in today, which was a bad time, and the time that was to come, which was the glorious time of the restoration of the kingdom of David and with the Messiah there. And the time in between those is what they call the day of the Lord. Not a very fun time, a time of despair for the Jews. But yet these people in Israel were longing for it, as if they could just wish away their time and looking forward to the time when Christ comes. And so Amos says to you, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for it? That day will be darkness and not light. And as I mentioned before, it'll be though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, and he entered his house to rest and put his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. He says, will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? So last week, let me click in one more here. Got to find my mouse here. Let me click in. Okay, the Stankies are now joining us. So we talked about what these are, and I read Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. And we now come to a time when he's going to put another woe out. And he's going to list some other things that are important. He says, woe to you who are complacent in Zion and who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Let me stop there for a minute. I'm going to comment a little bit as we go. Always in countries that are subject to a lot of wars, and you see this in Europe, you see it a lot of places, rulers would build their fortresses on mountains or on hills. And of course, the reason for that is pretty obvious. They had a line of sight to who was coming up. They could, build walls and moats, and they could do all sorts of things to protect themselves. And so they would feel secure inside the city. And we see that all through the Old Testament as well. So he makes the point, woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Now, this is really talking about Judah. And being complacent means they just really didn't think much about, didn't care much about anything other than their day-to-day existence. They weren't excited about anything going on with God. And those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. So Mount Samaria is where the headquarters, if you will, or the place of the King Jeroboam for the northern kingdom was. And so he's making a point to those who feel secure, who are complacent in their towers of strongholds. He says, you notable men of the foremost nation. Now he's talking now to the hierarchy of both nations, notable men of the foremost nation. They considered themselves, both of them, to be wealthy, sort of untouchable, children of God, God's chosen people. They'd been successful in war, and they had gotten very complacent. They felt secure, and they really didn't think much about God any longer. They thought about all the other things they wanted to do. Remember, I guess a week or so ago, I talked about Maslow's pyramid, where security is at the bottom, and at the top of that is where you go out and you do all the things you want to do because you're not fearful of security or food or safety or any of those things. And we brought that up because that we sort of, in our time of pandemic, we retreated back into an area of security. We sheltered at home. We were secure. We were anxious to get food. We were anxious to get other basic supplies. We weren't thinking about going to football games or baseball games or any of those kind of things, which we love to do, or going to church, because we had retreated back to a point of safety. Well, they were not there. They were up in the actualization point of it. They were where they were doing everything they wanted to do. And so he says, woe to you for feeling that way. And then he adds this, to whom the people of Israel come. And I think that's kind of important to stop and take a look at. In chapter 5, we read that woe about the day of the Lord. And you could call that woe the day of the ignorant, if you want to do that. Woe to the ignorant. Because they were ignorant of what the day of the Lord was. They just looked forward. They had no idea what they were looking at or looking forward to. And so we've got the woe of the ignorant in chapter 5, and now we've got the woe of the complacent and the this feeling of security. And this is important because he says, to whom the people come. Excuse me. All of us have people we go to. If we have people in our lives that are people we trust, people that we hold in high regard, they sort of act as leaders and guides to us in a lot of ways. And the people trust them. And so we go to them and we ask questions and we want to gain wisdom from them. And I know all of us have people like that. We may look at the government that way. I hope not, but we may look at the government that way. We may look at a political party that way. We may look at our pastor or spiritual leaders, our parents, our siblings, our husbands and wives. We all have people we trust and we go to. And God has given us a support system for that very purpose. God has given us people that we can go to and we can share with and we can open our hearts to. And, we as believers, are to help people, help all that we come in contact with. But we're to share the things of God. And the point he's making here is, even though we have those people, we should never forget that God is really the rock on which all of our security, all of our safety, all of our wisdom lies. And if we're not giving godly wisdom, if we're not seeking godly wisdom, then we're going to a bad place because we're going to get bad information. And I hope we all have people we go to. And I know people come to us for advice, and many times we don't have that advice, you know, but what we can do is steer them back to God, steer them back to His Word, steer them back to what God says, you know, let them listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit trying to guide them. Those are things we can do today, but that was not what was going on in either Israel or Judah. You know, these wealthy Pharisees, these wealthy Sadducees, the aristocratic elite were very much like the elite in this country today. They had no need of God. They had no idea that God was important to them because everything they needed, their wealth, their security, their food was all taken care of by the society. So they were complacent and felt secure. And he comes on now in verse 2 and says, go to Calne and look at it. Go from there to Hamath and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Now, you may not recognize any of these cities, but Calnea is a city up near, or Calne is a city up near Babylon. And it is the place where Nimrod tried to fly with eagle's wings, you know, and soar to the heavens. And it really represents a city of people so arrogant they don't feel like they need God. And then Hamath is a big city in Syria, and it was a city where, you know, sin was rampant, but it was a wealthy city, you know, on some caravan crossroads. And then Gath, you may have heard of. It's certainly a biblical reference to Gath. Gath is down in Philistia, and down near Gaza, and it's the town where Goliath and his brothers were from. So it was a town of strength and power and all kinds of things. And what he's saying is, go look at those towns. And the reason he's saying that is these towns were all conquered by Syria, and they are no more. They were rubble. They were torn to the ground. As strong as they were, as wealthy as they were, as you know, seeking their way to heaven without God, all of that didn't help them at all. And he says, are they better off than your two kingdoms? Well, of course, the answer to that is no. And is their land larger than yours? It isn't. And he goes on to say, you put off the day of disaster and bring near a reign of terror. In other words, he's saying, you guys have all gone, you know, like the grasshopper and the ant. You know, the grasshopper doesn't fiddles all summer and the ant collects his food. And then winter comes, the grasshopper starves because he hadn't prepared. The ant is prepared. He says, you've been like the grasshopper. You've put off the day of disaster. You haven't prepared. And now you've brought near a reign of terror, which is the coming Assyrian army. And this is all kind of a prediction of what they're doing right now. And then he goes on and he talks about something in chapter 4 and 5 and 6, which if any of you listen to J. Vernon McGee, or if you read any of the other commentaries on Amos, you will find some of them are a little more colorful than others. J. Vernon McGee is pretty colorful on this passage here, and I'll touch on that, but I won't go into all that he says. But this is talking about the three sins of a nation. And if you look at the sins of Rome, we would say, why did Rome fall? Why did Babylon fall? Why did Persia fall? Why did Greece fall? Why did all of these great kingdoms of the past fall? And they all fell for a combination of these three reasons. And let me just kind of walk through them with you. Verse 4, you lie on beds adorned with ivory. And I will say that if you look in the archaeology look up archaeology of the city of Bethel, you will find that they have found ivory. And so apparently these people had so much wealth that they got ivory tusks and they carved bedposts out of them and they carved fine furniture out of ivory because, A, it was rare and scarce and it was a demonstration visible of their wealth. So they would lie on beds adorned with ivory. And my translation says they will lounge on couches. Your translation may say something a little different than that, but what it really means is that they would stretch out themselves on couches. And this is a metaphor for sexual perversion. And if you go into, as I say, J. Vernon McGee and listen to him, he'll say, we have a saying for that today. Let's just say this pertains to men, but I'm sure you can make a corollary for women. But somebody lives in riotous living, they give up their life for wine, women, and song. And that's, we sort of say that. And so McGee says these are kind of the great sins of nations. And I don't want to take it quite where he takes it, but I want to talk about those things. So you lie on your beds adorned with ivory and you lounge on your couches and you dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. So, they were, I've mentioned this earlier, they were heavy into displaying wealth, living the good life, much into unrestricted deviant behavior, both adulterous behavior, homosexual behavior, all kinds of behavior was rampant in this land right now. And they glorified that and they honored that. And they, ate their fine food. And then he says, you strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. Now, some people will relate this to modern church music, and I don't do that at all. I don't think that is any parallel. But I think what it is, you can listen, and I'll pick just one genre of music, and that is acid hard rock. If you listen to acid hard rock, I can't imagine how you can listen to it, but if you can, your senses are bombarded with drums and strings, and the lyrics are all about drugs and getting high and glorifying that lifestyle. And I think not acid hard rock, but I think music that glorified ungodly behavior is what he's talking about here. When David played his harp, he played it to soothe the spirit, not to excite the spirit, not to send you off on deviant behaviors. So he's saying here, not only are you, living the good life, not only are you doing all kinds of deviant behavior in your lives, but your music heightens your sensations and drags you in to these horrible places in life. And then he comes in verse 6 and says, you drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. Now, he means lotions here. They adorned themselves and they covered themselves with all the fine ointments of the world, made out of perfumes and, all sorts of things to help their skin, make them smell better, make them look better, all of that. He says, so you do all that, but you don't give a hoot. You don't grieve at all over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph here really is Israel, the land of Israel, the people of Israel. So you really don't grieve over all of the destruction that is happening in the land. So you do all these things and you're just pulling away from God. And remember, he's chastised them already and told them about some things they'd had in their past because of this kind of behavior, but it didn't seem to make any difference. They're still doing it today. And so he's really casting woe on them because of that. Now he goes on to say, okay, so here's what I'm going to do for you. And he uses the term therefore. And McGee also says something I think is kind of funny. If you see therefore in a verse, you ought to pay attention to what it's there for. And I think that's probably appropriate. So therefore here means, in light of everything I've just told you, because of what you're doing, because of the sin you're doing, because of the way you're acting, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. So he's basically saying to them, hey, because of this, I'm going to punish you. You're going to go into an exile, and all of these good life, you know, all the things you're doing are going to come to an end. And then he talks about the pride of Israel, verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares. Yeah, sworn by himself. That's kind of interesting. I think the way you can read that is he has made an oath on his own name. You know, a lot of times we'll say, you know, in God's name, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do this. You know, I take an oath that I'll do this, or I'll swear by the Lord, I'm going to tell the truth. We do that in a court of law. And there's no higher name to do that to. Swearing is not something we actually want to do, but he's talking about an oath here. So the Lord says, I'm taking an oath in my own name. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord, the covenant God El Shaddai, I'm declaring that in my name. I abhor the pride of Jacob, pride and arrogance, I might add, and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. So again, they were so secure in their places of worship. They were secure in their courts. They were secure in their palaces. They were on hills. They could see everything. They felt they were well protected. They had armies. We talked earlier about for every 100 people a city sent, only 10 would survive. And for every 10 in a city, you know, or for every 100 in a city, 10, and every 1,000 they sent, 100 would survive. So 90% of the people of the land would be destroyed. And he's talked about that already. And now he comes to talk about the 10 that are left. And I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to talk about it because it's kind of a strange verse and it needs some explanation. Verse 9, if 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks anyone who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says, no, then he will go on to say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. This seems like a very strange verse, but let me kind of break it down so you understand it. Amos is saying, not only will war come, not only will 90% of your people be killed in the battles, but the 10% that are left are going to suffer famine and plague. And the way we know that is, in that day, the common way you would get rid of a plague was anybody who was killed by it, you would take them out and burn the bodies. So when he says if a relative comes, a relative who doesn't live in the house, who comes to bury the dead, not bury, excuse me, burn the dead, find somebody alive, in other words, survive the plague, and says, is anyone else with you? And they say no. Then they say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. Now, why would that be? Well, I think the clear reason for this is they recognized this was going to be a judgment of God. And they did not want to mention the Lord and risk further judgment by him. In other words, stay quiet and maybe he won't know that we've been here and we're leaving. That's kind of an interesting thought. Hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. Like the Lord doesn't know what's going on anyway. But anyway, Amos makes the point to them. That's the way it's going to be because of your bad actions. Then he goes on in verse 11 to say, for the Lord has given the command. Now, we see in other verses in other prophecies, you know, where the Lord calls pagan nations to do his bidding. You know, he calls Persia, he calls Nebuchadnezzar, he calls the king of Assyria to come down and to smash Israel, the northern kingdom. So he has given that command. Now, they don't know that they're operating under the auspices of the Lord, but they see an opportunity and they take it. And it was an opportunity created by God, and the city that he wants them to conquer is delivered up to them on a platter. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. So when Assyria comes, the palaces, all the great houses of all the wealthy will just be crushed into pieces, and all the little houses will just be destroyed, put into bits. And then he goes, and I mentioned once before the term aphorism, and he does two aphorisms here. And it's, what they are, again, is a saying that is obviously true. You know, like, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. He says, do horses run on rocky crags? Now, I'm not a horse person, but, and some of you may be horse people, but I can tell you this, if you're riding a horse up in mountainous country and you can avoid going on rocky slopes, you will. Because if you try to run a horse on rocky slopes, there's a high probability they're going to slip and they're going to fall, and you and the horse both are going to go down. So he says, do horses run on rocky crags? As if nobody would ever do that who knows anything. And then he says, does one plow the sea with oxen? In other words, you can't, you know, these are two things you just don't do. And what he's saying by that is, what I've told you is as obvious as these things. I've told you these things, and these are going to come true because God has spoken. He's given his command. And just like you understand about horses on rocky crags and you can't plow the sea with an ox, that's how sure this is going to come to pass. Then he says, but you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. Again, this harkens back to the discussion we had last week about the arrogance of the people and how they stepped on all the poor people and abused them with the law to take everything they had. And they looked upon justice as something they used for their own purpose, not to make things right. And we're going to see a little bit of payback here shortly. And so he's seeing that. I don't mean in today's world, although we may see that as well, but in this world that we're reading about, we're going to see that. Then 13 is another interesting verse. And because of the way they translate it, we look at it and it doesn't make any sense to us. But you have to translate the words into their meanings. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar and say, did we not take Carnium by our own strength? Now, you would think that's a town, and you would try to go look it up, but it's not a town. Lodebar means nothing. It means literally nothing. So it says, you who rejoiced in the conquest of nothing. In other words, you rejoice over things that are totally unimportant, never happened. You take pride in those things. And say, did we not take Carnium by our own strength? Carnium here means horns. So did we not, you know, let's say we're bragging. Well, we took the bull by the horns and fixed that problem. That's what he's saying. You think you took the bull by the horns by your own strength, but you conquered nothing. And I think about, I have to think about these little parallels. But if you've watched TV lately, you see these progressive commercials about the guy laying on the sofa with his progressive sign. You know, he's one of those guys that stands out and twirls the sign on the sidewalks, and he's laying there with the sign. It's sort of his badge of honor. And his wife comes in, or girlfriend or somebody, and he says, don't you think my arms have gotten bigger from twirling this sign? And she says, no, they look the same. And he says, no, I think they're bigger. So she brushes him off by saying, yeah, I'm sure they're getting bigger. You know, and that's what I see here. He rejoices in the sign, rejoices in nothing. I don't mean to say the job is nothing, but it's really not nothing to brag about. And you know, then he's saying, look at my arms. They're getting strong because of what I'm doing with this sign. Did we not take Carnium by our own strength? So he's really speaking of their arrogance, of their willingness to lie about their own situation and brag about and boast about and grandstand, if you will. And then verse 14 says, for the Lord Almighty, Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel. And he does. He stirs up Assyria that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the Valley of Arabah. And if you look at those two terms up, they are mountains. Well, Valley of the Arabah, there's a mount, there's, if you go all the way to the west of Israel towards the Mediterranean, there's a set of a mountain range over there, and there's an area called Lebo Hamath. And all the way to the right, across the Jezreel Valley and all of that leading over to Arabia or Arabah, he says this enemy will oppress you from east to west, from the width of the whole country. Every single stick of your country will be oppressed. And so that's the point he makes here with them. And then we finish chapter 6 here. And again, remember, in the Bible, there are no chapters or verses. So it's an arbitrary decision by the editors as to where to put chapters and verses. So this flows right into chapter 7. And he says, this is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Your translation may say something different, but this is a vision. And I'll just remind you that a vision is something you see when you're awake. A dream is something you see when you're asleep. So Amos says, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Lord who controls everything, who has everything under his power, you know, who is the covenant Lord, this is what he showed me. In other words, I saw this vision. He was preparing swarms of locusts. Now, relevant to today. You know, if you've read anything about the Middle East, you know there are multiple swarms of locusts that have begun to plague Egypt and move in various countries in Africa, heading towards Jordan. And these locusts are what we would call grasshoppers, but they call them locusts. And they're like a grasshopper. And what they do is they come by the millions, tens of millions, and they eat every single thing in sight, every green thing in sight. And when they leave, they've completely stripped the land. So he says, God was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, just as the late crops were coming up. So let me explain that. I know some of you, particularly David Doss, are farmers and are trained in farming skills. In this part of the world, there were two crops of grain. There was an early crop and a late crop. The early crop was called the king's share or the king's crop. And what happened is the first crop of the land for the year was taken as a tax by the king. And for a farmer, that was their tax that they paid. The second crop from that was their crop. That's what they ate, that's what they traded, that's what they sold and traded for meat or whatever they had to do. So the swarm of locusts was being prepared after the king's share had been harvested. So picture this, harvest one is done. The king has all of the grain he wants. They're in his warehouse. And just as the late crops are coming up and coming in, God is preparing a swarm of locusts. And then he says in verse 2, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So, I mean, it's kind of interesting. Amos, as much devastation as he's pronounced on them, this vision got to him. And he saw, you know, okay, 90% are killed, 10% are killed, and now the crops are being killed, and whatever's left is going to be starved to death. And he basically cries out to God and says, "Sovereign Lord, forgive them. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So many have been taken. So few are left. How can any that remnant, how can anything survive?" Verse 3, so the Lord relented. Your translation may say something different. Your translation may say the Lord repented. I don't like the translation repented, but it is accurate, because repent doesn't mean you changed your mind. It means you have turned away from what you've done. So God didn't suddenly decide, okay, I won't do it. What he did was he said, I will not judge. I accept your plea, and out of my mercy and grace, I will not judge. So the Lord relents. He turns the other way, and he says, this will not happen, the Lord declares, or the Lord says. So Amos has got away with God. Now there's three visions here. One is a vision of locusts, which we just saw. There's a vision of fire, and there's a vision of a plumb line that's going to come. And these are all important things to understand. So we've seen the locusts. Now in chapters 4 through 6, we begin to see the judgment by fire. This is what, you notice it's repetitive, by the way. This, again, is part of the way Hebrew writing is. It's poetic, it's cyclical, it's repetitive, all of which is to make the point of God, make it very forcefully in the way they wrote. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. And again, remember, judgment by fire is a prophetic saying. It may not actually mean fire, but judgment by fire is a prophetic judgment. It's coming as a wrath or fire from God. And he says, it dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Now, let me explain this. It could have been fire. It could have been drought. Either way, let's say it is fire. So fire comes and burns. And after it burns, there is a lack of rain. And the great deep means the rivers, the lakes, the ponds, everything that had water in it dried up. And when it dried up, then it devoured the land. And all of the land was devoured by this drought. So, you know, he didn't send the locusts, but he's going to send a drought. He's going to send a fire and a drought. And so it is another plague on the land. Verse 5, then I, meaning Amos, cried out, "Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." Again, Amos is horrified by what he sees, and he begs the Lord now not to do this. Again, verse 6, so because of this, because of Amos's plea, the Lord relents again. This is the second time. He says, this will not happen either. So the plague of locusts won't happen. The plague of fire and drought won't happen, the sovereign Lord says. So Amos has been pretty successful so far in keeping God's final judgments from the people. But he's not so successful with number 3. And number 3 begins in verse 7. It says, this is what he showed me. Again, another vision. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, I assume most of you know what a plumb line is. If you don't, I'll tell you what it is. A plumb line is a string, and you hold the top of it, and there's a weight at the bottom, usually with a pointed weight at the bottom, and you hold it on something, And because of gravity, it pulls straight down. So it lands at a 90 degree level. So back in the old days, that was used as a measurement of verticality. So if you were going to build a wall, you would put a plumb line on it and you'd mark the top and you'd mark the bottom where it hit, and you would know how to build a 90 degree wall to the ground. So that's the way they built buildings, is using a plumb line. And plumbers still use plumb lines in some respects today, perhaps in, you know, setting, you know, sewage lines and so forth. But by and large, we've moved to levels. We've moved to electronic devices, lasers that measure angles. We've moved to more electronic things. But a plumb line was what Amos saw, because that's what Amos understood. And so the Lord standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. Now, I'll make another point. Whenever you see a plumb line or a measuring line in a prophetic work, you see it in Revelation, you see it in other places, it always speaks of judgment. It's a judgment that God is going to pronounce. And he's going to pronounce judgment on those things that are not plumb, those things that are not righteous, those things that are not square with him. So the Lord asked Amos, "What do you see, Amos?" It's kind of reassuring that the Lord understands what Amos understands, and the Lord knows his name. "What do you see, Amos?" And what does Amos say? "A plumb line," I replied. I mean, it's pretty obvious. "What do you see?" "I see a plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Look, behold, be aware. I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Among my people Israel means that the Lord is going to come in among the people, and he's going to measure them. He's going to measure them for their rightness. He's going to measure them as to their uprightness in terms of the godly commandments he's given them. They are all going to be judged. And I want to call you back to a thing from the past. If you've ever studied Daniel, and I know many of you have, you've all used the phrase before, "Well, so-and-so didn't see the writing on the wall." And we use that phrase today. And that comes out of the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And it has to do with Babylon and the fall of Babylon. And I won't recount the whole story, but the king of Babylon was using the temple objects they'd taken from Jerusalem, you know, for wine, women, and song, let's say. They were having just a gay old time, you know, celebrating, and God lowered the boom on them. God wrote on the wall, "Many, many tikal upharsin," which means "you have been weighed and found wanting." You know, so God measured them. He measured them by their weight. But if you measure them by their weight, you measure them by their uprightness. He used a weight certain, a line certain, to judge his people. And of course, what happened? They were destroyed. The king was destroyed. All the people were destroyed. Babylon was carted off into Persia and became part of the Persian Empire. So this is not new. This is something that's happened. And God says, "I am going to set a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." God had given them reprieve, but they didn't change. God had, because of Amos, had called back wrath, and they had not changed. They kept doing what they were doing. Verse 9 says, "The high places of Isaac will be destroyed." Now, it's interesting he uses Isaac here and not Jacob. And remember, Isaac is the father of who? Both Jacob and Esau. So he's talking about here, remember, Samaria is not in the land. It's in the land of Israel, but it was separated from Judah. So it is part of this pagan Edomite nation that had intermarried and gotten all mixed in with what was going on in the northern kingdom. So the high places of Isaac, both Esau and Jacob, will be destroyed. High places. Well, high places means your mountain retreats, all of the things you hold sacred, all of your sanctuaries. Your sanctuaries will be destroyed. Your sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. He says, with my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to kill Jeroboam. It just means that his sword is going to rise against all the people, all the country under which Jeroboam rules, the northern kingdom. His sword, by the way, here is the Assyrians. That's who he's using to do this battle. So it's kind of interesting because the next set of verses give you some insight. So far, all of this, we've been talking about judgments. We've been talking about plagues. We've been talking about a lot of different things. But we're going to talk about now the reaction that the Northern Kingdom people had to Amos. We've just surmised before how they must be squirming in their seats as he's preaching in Bethel to them. But now we're going to see exactly what happened. So let's look at verse 10. Well, I didn't put it in here, but I'm going to read it to you because I want to read. I didn't want to put it in because I'm going to start here next week. But let me read verse 10 and going on for you. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. So understand now, Bethel is the first big city you come to when you leave Judah and go into Samaria, going to the northern kingdom. And it's where the big golden calf is, where their center of worship is. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, the high priest, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. Very heart meaning Bethel. This land cannot bear all of his words. For this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Now, as I just mentioned before, if you read what Amos said, that's not what he said. He didn't say that Jeroboam will die by the sword. But that's what Amaziah told the king. And Amaziah, the king, the priest, was just finally fed up with what Amos was saying to him. Then in verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, S-E-E-R, you prophet, you vision seer. You know, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do not prophesy and do your prophesying there. Earn your bread means he was slamming him for being a prophet, for profit, so to speak, that he had come there and somebody was paying him to preach. Yeah, and that wasn't the case, of course. He was coming because God had called him to come. But nevertheless, this was the slam that Amaziah put on him. You know, go earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. In other words, get out. You're not welcome anymore. Get out of Bethel and go home. And then he says, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Notice it's not God's sanctuary. It's not the temple and sanctuary of the Lord. It is the king's sanctuary. And this was not what it was for. It was, you know, it was for all the good things to glorify the king. It was for all the happy talk. It was for all of the wonderful things that they preached on and taught on. No judgment, no railing against sin, none of that. Well, I'm going to leave it here because I don't want to get further into this chapter, but I want you to read further into the chapter, at least this chapter, and then read chapter 8, which is another vision. It's a vision of a basket of summer fruit. And we'll see, that one's a little longer and maybe go into a little more detail. So I just want to make the point that God is a God of many, many chances. He always tells us what he's going to do. He always gives us an option. He always gives us a window. He always telegraphs his forgiveness. But if we don't take it, there is a point at which he says, okay, I'm done with you. I'm going to put a plumb line among my people, and I'm going to measure you. Now, we understand that measurement time will come for us as the time when the rapture comes, because all of those who have been measured and part of God's family will be taken away to the judgment seat of Christ, will be raptured out and be out. Those who are not will be left for this time of tribulation, this day of the Lord, this time of Jacob's trouble. And they will have many chances even in that time to repent and come to God. But God will be measuring and God will be judging. So I'm going to stop there. And again, if you have any questions or if your translation says something different, send me a note and I'll try to cover it next week. I want to mention also, if any of you watch TV, there's an organization called Turning Point USA. Not Turning Point of David Jeremiah, different. It's an organization run by a guy named Charlie Kirk, and he has a mission to colleges. And what he does is he goes to colleges and he tries to undo all of the liberal theology that is going on and all of the things that are happening to try to convert people into becoming, you know, good little soldiers of the state. And he's having success. And he mentioned, he was on Jeanine Pirro's show last night, and he was mentioning that he is actually seeing many millennials coming to the understanding that this restriction of freedom, this arresting them for being in public, is all part of where they're heading with their own thoughts. And they are all this social justice and all, and they are beginning to come back to a right way of thinking. And I pray that is the case. But it's an interesting organization. If you're interested in them, you might look them up and see what their work is and how they do. And I don't know what they're doing on individual campuses, but certainly they are on hundreds of campuses across the country to try to be a deterrent. And if you can and want to help them, I think that would be a positive thing to do. So let me open it now, and we'll have if you have any comments, I'm going to open for comments, then I'm going to mute again, and we'll have a prayer and we'll close.
Good seeing everybody.
So you all are here. Anybody have any comments or questions?
That's good preaching, Jim.
Well, thanks. I don't really want to be a preacher, but I'm a teacher. I'll take that as a compliment. Thank you. I just think it's important when we study God's word to put it in the context of both then, so we understand exactly what he's saying to them. Because, you know, with a Western mind today in 2020, we read these things and we don't really understand the depth of what it is he's saying. And I think it's important for us to understand that because it applies so well to us today. History does repeat itself. And with God, just like we don't run horses on rocks, his judgment will come true and what he said will happen. So that's I'll venture off the rabbit trail into that little preaching segment.
Jim, both Mary and I will be out of town next week, so we won't see y'all.
Okay. Well, I'll record it. I'll record it and put it up so you can listen to it.
Thank you.
Come back. Well, if nobody's got any other comments, let me put you back on mute and I will then close us in prayer. Let me find the way to do that. Lord, we're just thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time of the year. We're thankful for Memorial Day. Lord, we lift again all the prayers we lifted before. We ask that you inhabit us, inhabit those that we have prayed for. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us where we've sinned in so many ways. But Lord, we also ask that you give us correct thinking and you have us turn away from the things we know we're doing wrong. Lord, I pray for all of those who have lost loved ones in service to the country. I pray for those who go to memorial services, either by in person to cemeteries or in group gatherings, to pray and just thank you for all you've done and for the people you sent in harm's way to protect us. Lord, I thank you for all those family members, all those friends, all those loved ones that are serving today. They're doing their best to protect us and to keep us out of harm's way. And Lord, I pray your blessings on them. I pray that you will guard them and keep them and keep them close to you. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for those who sing. I pray for those who pray. I just pray that all of it, Lord, will be done for your honor and glory. And that as we listen and as we hear and as we lift our soul to your throne room, that the music will capture us, the prayers will guide us, and Lord, that the sermon will just come to our heart at our point of need, and we'll see what you want us to do, and we'll be faithful to you. Lord, I pray for Pastor Jeff. I pray for his anointing as he comes to talk. I pray for him to be freed by the Spirit to say exactly what you've given him to say. And Lord, I pray it all in Jesus' holy name and by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Thank you all very much. Have a safe and happy Memorial Day. And go vote, by the way, if you haven't done that.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.